Morning. Today's sermon passage is Isaiah 55, 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed for the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Thank you, Jerry. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer, and I'm on staff here at Trinity. And if you're new to Trinity, we've been walking through a series in the book of Isaiah. So last week, Tim walked us through Isaiah 53. This morning, we'll be in chapter 55. And if you recall from last week, or if you didn't have a chance to hear, Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament. It's this amazing picture of the coming Messiah. So Tim talked about how Jesus would one day come and the implications of what Jesus' life and death and resurrection would mean for us. And so I think one of the things that can happen when we're in a book like Isaiah is we can hear from a chapter and then hear from a chapter and not always know how to connect the dots between them. And so I want to do that for a second with you this morning before we get into chapter 55. So in 53, there's this beautiful picture of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And then the first word of chapter 54 is the word sing. Why would Isaiah tell us to sing in response to Jesus? Because that's the only appropriate response, that we would worship. So if you've ever wondered, why do we hear at Trinity? Why do we sing before we hear God's word? And why do we sing after we hear God's word? Well, we sing after because we want to respond to what we see about Jesus. So we sing before we hear from the scriptures to prepare our hearts, and then we sing in response. And I just want to encourage you, sometimes when you hear, I know what it's like to sit in the pew and to hear. Sometimes when you sit in the pew and you hear, as soon as the sermon's over, you immediately move your mind and your heart to whatever's next. You think about going to brunch and making sure you get a reservation for brunch, or you think about, if you're at the later service, maybe you're thinking about the 1 o'clock football game. And I just want to encourage you, when we come to hear God's word, let's hear and then let's respond and get to sing together and worship. And so that's what happens in Isaiah chapter 54. And then really 54 through 56 are the implications of if this Messiah, if this Savior has come, then what does that mean for us? And chapter 55 means that we can come to him. And so this morning we're going to look at this beautiful, miraculous invitation that God gives to his people. And if you're taking notes this morning and you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to be talking about three things. We're going to be looking at God's beautiful invitation. Then we'll look at our foolish deviation, in essence, our rejection of that invitation. And then we'll talk about the promise that God offers of transformation. So we'll start by talking about his beautiful invitation. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been invited to something that you couldn't say no to? Now, not out of obligation, like I felt like I had to say yes to, but something that you were invited to where you were like, I can't wait. I can't say no. I've got to be there for this. Maybe it was an event. Maybe it was a trip. Well, I was thinking about when I was a senior in college, my roommate, he ended up being the best man in my wedding, and our senior year of college, he got offered an amazing opportunity, and then he invited me to share in that opportunity. His older brother had been out of college for a year or so and was kind of in between jobs, and his older brother was basically going online because he had spare time, and he was applying for every type of contest that was available online. So, you know, he was like, if I can win a camera, or if I can win a trip, or if I can win money, he was going online, filling out the survey, and trying to win. And what's amazing is, like, in that six-month span of time, he won a bunch of different things. And one of the things that he won was this all-expense-paid trip to New York City for a couple of nights. But there was a catch. The trip that he won was only redeemable if you were a current college student. And he was not a current college student. And so he realized, oh man, I've won this amazing trip, but I can't go on it. So what did he do? He called up his brother Thomas and said, hey Thomas, I can't take this, but you can take it because you're currently in college. Do you want to go to New York for a couple of nights? Flights are included, food's included, hotel's included, and you get a chance to win a car. And of course, Thomas was like, sign me up. Now, that came with, so he said yes, and then it came with an invitation to bring someone else. And so I was thankful that he said, hey, do you want to come to New York for a couple of nights? So we went to New York. We had a great time. He did not win the car, but it was a fun experience. Now, typically, when we receive an invitation, any type of invitation, we think about at least two things. We think about who, and we think about what. Who's sending the invitation, and what are they offering when they're giving us the invitation? So think about this. When you get something in the mail, what do you immediately do? You look at who's the mail from. Now, I know that some of you are younger, and you're like, I don't know what the mail is, but what do you do when you get an email, or what do you do when you get a notification? You see, who's that notification from? So is it from a stranger? Is it from someone soliciting something from you? Maybe it's from a friend or a family member. And so the importance of that invitation is connected to who's sending the invitation to you. The second thing you think about is, well, what's actually being offered in the invitation? You know, I get a lot of junk mail at home. I'm sure that you do. You get the same things. And we get all sorts of random offers for, like, do you want to insure your pipes in your home? Maybe I should insure the pipes in my home, and you need to correct me afterward about how important that is. But you get all sorts of offers to refinance your home, to put solar panels on your roof, and sometimes, though, you get invitations from people you know. You get something from a family member. You get invited to an event or to a wedding, or maybe you get a check in the mail. You see, we sift through every invitation by asking who's sending it and what are they offering. So it's no different when we come to Isaiah 55 this morning and we see that there's an invitation. We should be asking the question, who's sending the invitation and what are they offering? So who sends the invitation? God. Is God unimportant or important? There is no invitation that could come from a more important person. So we have an invitation this morning that's from God himself. And what is God offering? I want you to look at verse 3 for a second. He says this, incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live. So what kind of invitation is being offered this morning? A soul-altering experience. Unimportant or important? I hope I thought maybe you're going to check out this morning that at least I could win you to that we are going to get to read an invitation from the God of the universe, and he's offering us to have our souls come alive. I think we should pay attention to this invitation this morning. So let's go ahead and unpack it. You know, it's interesting. We're instructed 5 times in the first 3 verses to come to him. Come to him. Come to me. Come to him. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, why is God telling us to come to him over and over and over again? And I can think of at least 2 reasons. One is pride, and the other is fear. Let me talk about these for a minute. Pride. How often, when we're invited to come to God, do we want to withhold from Him? How often do we think, I don't know that I really want to go to Him? Maybe I have something else that I'm spending my time doing, and so we selfishly say no to that invitation. And so it's our pride that keeps us from going toward Him. You know, I think about a two-year-old. I have a two-year-old at home. And so one of the things that happens around 2 years old is that your children start to want to do things for themselves. They want to put their clothes on. They want to feed themselves. They want independence. And some of that's a good thing, but some of it's also painful as a parent to watch because your two-year-old is demanding to put their clothes on, and they don't know how to put their clothes on. And so their arms are, you know, trapped in the shirt, and they're putting their head through the sleeve hole, and they're, you know, it's almost like they're in a straitjacket, and you're standing right next to them just saying, hey, can I help you for a second? And what's the answer? No. No, and in fact, sometimes it's no, and then it leads to screaming and crying because they just want to do it their own way. And I think that's a picture of sometimes what it's like for us when we come to God. There's this invitation to come to Him, and yet what are we doing? We're foolishly refusing to come to Him for help. So I think often we need this reminder to come to Him because of our own pride. We also need it because of fear. You know, I spent a lot of time working with college students, and over the years, I've had a lot of spiritual conversations with college students. I've sat down and talked with them about where they're at spiritually and what are their barriers to coming to Jesus. And one of the common barriers that I hear about coming to Jesus is really stems from fear. It's like, I don't know if I can do this. What if I go back to living the way that I've been living before? What if I haven't cleaned up my life enough? Like, I don't think I can approach God. And so fear is a common barrier for people coming to Jesus. And so I think these two things God is addressing here in this passage to say, why would He say come over and over and over again? Because He doesn't want fear and pride to be a barrier to coming to Him. You know, I had an opportunity a couple weeks ago to meet with a student, and I was sitting down to lunch with him, and I just said, he had acknowledged, he's like, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. And I said, well, can you tell me what's keeping you? I'd had a chance to share the gospel. I said, what's keeping you from taking that next step and really going all in with Jesus? And he said two things. He said selfishness, which is really another word for pride, and he said fear. And so I had a chance to address those barriers and talk about, are those things really more valuable than Jesus? And in the moment when we were getting lunch, you could tell he just wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to give his life to the Lord. But I'm thankful because I wasn't the only one extending the invitation to him. See, one of the guys on his team was also sharing with him about Jesus. And then later that night, he had a chance to come to our weekly meeting, and Joe Naramore got to share the gospel and extend another invitation to the room that night to come to Jesus. And so this student was hearing the invitation to come not once, not twice, but multiple times, over and over and over again. And then the next morning, he met with one of our staff guys and a leader on his team, and he said, all right, enough is enough. I'm ready to go all in. And I think God in His mercy recognizes that sometimes we need Him to be persistent toward us. So I just want to encourage you, if you have people in your life that you're trying to share Christ with, be persistent. Extend the invitation. Extend it again. It might feel awkward. You know, if you've sent a text message and reminded somebody multiple times about an event, it's kind of like, do I send it again? Like, it's a little bit painful. But think about this. God has zero need to send an invitation over and over and over again. And yet, what does He do? What does He model for us? He comes after us by inviting us to come to Him. What an amazing picture of this invitation. So I just want to say this morning, if you're new to Christianity, you're wondering, what is this all about? I hope you see this morning the incredible mercy and grace and invitation that God extends for us to have a relationship with us. So here's the thing. What exactly is He inviting us to? Well, let's look at verse 1. He says this, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, doesn't that sound like an amazing invitation? that we get to come to him and we can come empty-handed. And I don't know about you, but the first thing that came to my mind when I was studying this passage and thinking about this was Supermarket Sweep. You know that game show? Some of you may be familiar with it. I think it came out maybe in the 80s or early 90s. And essentially, it took place in a grocery store. And there were all sorts of competitions. But at the end, the last kind of challenge was you got to go through the grocery store with a grocery cart. And the goal was, as fast as you can, to accumulate as much as you could in that grocery cart. And I don't know, as a kid, there was something about that was like, that would be amazing, like to push the cart around and dump stuff in and try to get the most valuable things. And I'm a strategic thinker, so it would be like, okay, which shelves do I need to go to dump the most valuable things in? And, you know, I think probably for a lot of moms in this room, that sounds like a horrible experience. Or maybe that sounds like your experience when you go to the grocery store with your kids. You know, you're trying to finagle them and get the things that you need in your cart. But I want you to think about it this way. What would it be like? So maybe for you, it's not the grocery store, but what if you could go to your favorite store and you had unlimited access to whatever you wanted and it cost you nothing? How would you feel about that invitation? Ladies, maybe it would be to go to Anthropology or Pottery Barn or your favorite furniture store. Men, where would you want to go? Maybe to a sporting goods store. The point is, how would you feel if you had unlimited access to whatever you wanted and it cost you nothing? That's a pretty amazing invitation. I know this is kind of a silly example, but it helps paint a picture of the incredible generosity that God shows toward his people. I want you to come and experience life, and it will cost you nothing. Now, what exactly is God offering us in this passage if we come to him? He says three things: water, milk, and wine. I want to talk about these three things for a minute. Water. Why do we need water? We need water for refreshment. You see, water is the source of life. And God's offering us, these are illustrations, but he's offering us a source of life that refreshes us. You know, I think about this morning, how many of you are in a place where you need refreshment? You're dry spiritually, and you need to run to him to be the source of life for you. How about milk? You know, if you're a runner or you exercise, you work out, the thing that you want typically after a workout is not a big cup of milk, at least not for me. I want water. But milk offers us, it's not the source of life, but it does sustain life. So if you think about milk, it helps us grow. It helps. That's why children need milk. They need milk. It helps them grow and helps them mature. And if you have milk over an extended period of time, it helps you experience growth. And so what God is offering us here, he's offering us refreshment, and he's offering us something that will sustain us day in and day out so that we can grow. But here's the thing. He doesn't just offer us water and milk. He also offers us wine. Why is that? Because I think God wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to enjoy. He wants us to celebrate. And that's the invitation here, is that there's an invitation to experience the fullness of life in God, the source of life, the sustainer of life, and the satisfier of life. So if God is so generous to invite us to come to him, think about this for a minute. If he's this amazing God and he's so generous, why is it so hard for many of us to take him up on this offer? It sounds like an amazing offer. So why do we reject this offer? Well, here's the reason, or one of the reasons. Because his invitation is only available to those who recognize their need for him. I'll say that again. Because his invitation is only available to those who recognize their need for him. Listen again to verse 1. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." So who can come to the waters and drink? It's the thirsty. And then he says, "He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price." So who can buy and eat? Only the poor. So who is this invitation for this morning? It's for those who are poor and those who are thirsty. No, I just want to be honest with you guys this morning. As I was preparing this week and thinking about this passage, probably the thing that I was most burdened for was the reality that there's this incredible invitation, and yet for so many of us in this room, we do not see ourselves as poor and thirsty. We have what we need, and we have most of what we want. And so this invitation can kind of fly right over our heads because we don't see ourselves as being poor and thirsty. So why do so many people reject God's generous invitation? Because we don't think we need him. This is what Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, says about this. This is profound. He says, if you want to become a Christian, so if you want to accept this invitation, all you need is nothing. But most people don't have that. Most of us come with our recommendation letters, our resumes, our morality, and our money. You see, we live in the wealthiest country during the wealthiest time in the history of the world. And most of us don't have nothing. We have a whole lot of stuff. We have a whole lot of something. And that stuff and those things make it difficult for us to receive this invitation. Jesus deals with this in the New Testament when he talks with a rich young ruler in Luke 18. And he's interacting with this young ruler, and this young man comes up to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do so that my soul will live? And Jesus interacts with him, and essentially, at the conclusion of the conversation, Jesus says, you need to give everything you have away. You need to experience need, and you need to come follow me, because I'm the only one who can provide life for you. And it says that the man went away and didn't follow Jesus, and that Jesus had compassion and was sad as he watched this man reject the invitation. Jesus concludes this interaction by then talking to his disciples. So he sees this man go away, then he turns to his disciples, and this is what he says to his disciples. He says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Now listen. He doesn't say it's impossible, but he does say it's difficult. So why is it difficult? I want to go back to verse 2 for a second and take a look. Follow along with me. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You know, here's a simple way to think about this. Isaiah is telling us that our priorities and our passions are a problem. That's what he's saying, that there's this incredible invitation, but you're choosing to prioritize what you have and be passionate about the things that are not the right things. This really leads us to the second point, our foolish deviation. Isaiah is saying that the issue is not that we have appetites, it's what do we choose to have our appetites satisfied with. So it's not wrong to hunger and to thirst. The question is, where do we go to find life? See, we pursue, as human beings, we pursue the things that do not bring life. And this is part of our fallen nature as human beings. And this goes all the way back to the garden. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What was their issue? Part of it was an appetite issue. What did they want? They saw the fruit, and it was pleasing to the eye. And they assumed that it would taste good. And so they took and they ate. Think about another example from the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Esau was promised the birthright, that it was this amazing promise, inheritance, property, possessions that he would inherit as the firstborn. And yet what happens? In a moment of hunger, because of his appetite, he exchanges all of those promises for a bowl of stew. Or think about King David. It was his appetite for another woman that led him to give in to temptation. You see, our appetites, we have appetites. The question is, what do we go to get those appetites satisfied? So if you're here this morning and you would call yourself a Christian, I just want to ask you a few questions. Where are you currently going to be satisfied? If you just looked at your week and how you spend your time, what do you prioritize, and what are you passionate about? Is it the things of God, Or is it the things of this world? Listen to what Jesus tells us in Matthew. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the possessions of the world." No, he doesn't say that. Just making sure you're awake here. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness." My concern for us is that we have appetites that are trained for pleasure and comfort and not for righteousness. I've been at Trinity for almost 4 years, and look, one of the things I love about Trinity is Trinity knows how to throw a good party. People here know how to enjoy themselves. You guys love to tailgate, a lot of SEC fans, and you know how to have a good time. And I wonder, though, how much time and energy and effort do we think about experiencing pleasures and not thinking about planning and preparing for righteousness? Are we training ourselves? Are we seeking the things of the Lord? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, one, we're glad that you're here. Thank you for whoever extended an invitation to you. We're glad that they did, and we're glad that you're here. And I just want to ask you two questions. What do you hunger and thirst for? Because we all hunger and thirst for things. It's just a human desire. But here's the thing. When you get those things, do they actually satisfy you? So what are you giving yourself to, and is it actually satisfying you? You know, I think about Tom Brady when he won his 6th Super Bowl. This before he won the one here in Tampa. They asked him, "Hey, what's the experience like? You know, are you satisfied with winning another Super Bowl?" And he said, "As good as winning is, there's got to be more. There's got to be something else that this life is all about." You know, it was John Rockefeller, one of the most wealthy Americans, who said, when they asked him, "How much money do you need to be satisfied?" What did he say? "Just $1 more." Now, I was thinking about this. Do you know what city in the U.S. has the highest suicide rate? It's Las Vegas. And it's 3 times higher than any other city in America. What does that tell you? It tells you that people go to find pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment, and it doesn't satisfy. So this morning, if you're running after things, thinking that they're going to lead to you being satisfied, and those things are not Jesus, then they're going to leave you empty. And that's what J.C. Ryle, a pastor and theologian, says. He says this: "The heart of a man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. It is only they who hear Christ's voice and follow him and feed on him by faith who are filled." So what should you and I do? Because look, all of us run to other things to be satisfied. There's not one of you in this room that says, "You know, I'm exempt from that. I only pursue Jesus all the time." We all pursue other things. So the question is, when we pursue other things and those things don't satisfy us, what do we do about it? And here's the amazing thing about this passage in Isaiah is that we're told what to do in response. When we wander from him, we're given 5 instructions, 5 words that really outline what does it look like to repent and to turn back to him. And so I want to encourage you with these 5 things that we see in verses 3-7. He tells us to seek, call, forsake, return, and to listen. I'm just going to mention a few things about each of these. First, we're to seek. What happens when we run from God and we try to satisfy ourselves with other things? Well, often we stay away from him because we don't think we can come near to him. And yet, what's the invitation here? The invitation is to come 5 times, and then he says, in addition to that, to seek. That instead of running from him, we're actually to go toward him. You know, I think about the passage in the New Testament where Jesus is traveling, and it's Zacchaeus, the little man, who runs and he climbs up in the tree so that he can see Jesus because he's seeking after Jesus. And I love that imagery because he's willing to do whatever it takes to get close to Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you, for some of you this morning, you need to seek Jesus. And are you willing to do whatever it takes to go toward him, not run away from him? So he tells us to seek. The second thing he tells us to do is to call, which really this is just to pray, to start a conversation, or to start up, or to continue a conversation. So what are we supposed to do when we've wandered from him? Talk to him about it. Don't hide, don't run, don't be silent, but actually engage. Talk to him. You know, some of you, I think, probably feel like, I struggle to pray. I struggle to talk to God. It's hard to do, and I'm right there with you. It's not easy. So one thing you can do is, one, I would encourage you to pray. And the second thing I would encourage you to do, this is a shameless plug for this afternoon, but come pray with other Christians and listen to them pray. And pray alongside with them, and pray as they're praying, pray along with them. But he invites us to talk to God, to call out to him, to cry out to him. So he says to seek, to call, to forsake. What does to forsake mean? It really means to say no to whatever we're giving ourselves to and to turn from that thing. There are some of you here this morning that you need to forsake something in your life. There is something right now that is keeping you from Jesus. There is something right now that's dangerous to your soul, that if you keep running after it, your soul is in jeopardy. And so what are we told to do in this passage? We're told to forsake that thing, which doesn't mean to just, you know, compromise with it or negotiate with that thing. It means to kill it, to say no to it, to cut it off. So what do you need to forsake in your life so that you can turn to Jesus? And then the fourth thing he says is to return, which is just another way to think about repentance. We're to turn, forsake, give up the thing that we've been trying to find satisfaction in and turn to him. That's what repentance is. So maybe for some of you this morning, the encouragement is for the first time in your life to turn to Jesus. That maybe you've never actually turned from him. You've recognized that you keep living, trying to find satisfaction in things that are just leaving you miserable. And for the first time, you hear this, you need to hear this invitation and say, I don't want to live for those things anymore. I want to turn and repent. And then I think for a lot of us in this room, we just need to repent and turn again. That's the life of a believer, is not to turn and repent one time, but to keep repenting. And so what do you need to repent of today, this afternoon, tomorrow, and return to him? And then lastly, he tells us to listen in verse 3. To listen to his word, to hear from him. Now, I think this is probably maybe the thing that I would encourage us to think about the most of these five steps. Because I think when we hear from his word, that helps us not want to run to other things. The more that you fill your mind and your heart with his desires and his word, his desires become your desires. You don't want to give yourself to those things anymore. You want to give yourself to him. And so you want to listen to him. And so I'd encourage you this week to think about what are the contexts that you have to listen to him. And I just want to say, if you show up every Sunday morning and this is the one time a week that you listen to God, what would it be like if you just ate one meal a week? What kind of life would that be like? If every week you just ate one meal on one day, you'd be pretty malnourished. You'd be pretty cranky. You would not be satisfied. It would be a difficult, and you probably wouldn't grow in health. So if we think that we can come once a week and hear from the Word of God on Sunday morning and be nourished and satisfied, I think we're confused. So we need to find context that during the week where we can hear from him. So whether that's community Bible reading, where you're picking up the scriptures and you're reading along with others, or it's joining the women's Bible study, or it's getting connected to a community group, I just would encourage you to take other steps to get into other contexts where you can listen and hear and receive from God's word. Let's get to the third point here. What happens when we turn, when we repent? What's the promise of transformation that God gives us? Well, he says two things. The Lord will have compassion. This is in verses 6 and 7. He'll have compassion on those who return, and he'll abundantly pardon those who return. This is good news. This is good news because it's the news that all of us need to hear, that although we have wandered from him and chosen to drink from other wells, that if we turn to him, he will have compassion and he will forgive. He'll cleanse. He'll fully pardon us from our sin. Listen to what Isaiah promises that God's word will do for us in verses 10 through 13. This is part of this promise. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." What Isaiah is saying here and what the Lord is telling us is that if we repent and turn to him, he will pardon us and then he will provide for us. He'll give us life, and that life will be abundant. It will flourish. It will grow. That's the promise, that as the seed hits the soil, it will grow. And that growth will actually provide food for those around it. He goes on to talk about in verses 12 and 13 the picture of this transformation that will lead to joy and peace. And instead of the thorn, a cypress will grow up. What does this mean? It means that he will provide all that's necessary for growth and fruitfulness, and he'll provide both joy and peace. This really is a miracle, that although we've rebelled against him, he's offering us this abundant life in him. You know, I think the imagery that's helpful for this is found in a bunch of other places in the book of Isaiah, and it's the picture of a desert. Last week, Tim talked about being in the Gulf and what that would be like to be apart from him. But I want you to think for a minute about being in a desert. If you were in the middle of the desert and somebody came to you and offered you a teaspoon of water, what would that do for you? Not a whole lot. Just make you crave for more. What if they offered you 20 ounces of water? Well, it would help for a period of time. What if it was a small pool of water? Maybe that would be a little bit more helpful. Well, what if there was a well that you could draw water from? How helpful would that be in the desert? Definitely a lot more helpful, keep you there a lot longer, but you'd still be in the middle of the desert with no shade and nothing else. But what about if that spot in the desert actually became a garden the size of a city, and in that garden there was a river flowing through it that sustained life, and that in that garden there was vegetation and there was fruit that you could eat and there was shade that was provided for you. You see, this is the promise of transformation that Isaiah is trying to encourage us to, that even though we've lived life in the desert, that God wants to come and bring restoration to our lives. That's really the promise, that the entire scriptures start in a garden and they end in a garden. That's the promise of transformation that God offers to those who come to him for life. Listen to what Isaiah 41:17 says to those who are poor and needy. He says, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive." You see, this is the kind of transformation that God is promising to those who seek him and those who call upon him. What is the source of this transformation? Well, it's the only one who can satisfy. It's the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's Jesus. This is why we read this morning from John chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus says about himself and what he offers. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, Jesus is the source of life. He's the only thing that can sustain us. You know, this invitation is really an incredible picture of God's mercy and kindness to us. That God is generous and loving, and he wants to embrace us. You know, I was thinking this week about a couple of years ago, I was down in Southwest Florida with my in-laws, and our two of our kids at the time were, I took them to go for kind of a run and a jog, and we got to a park, and Madeline at the time was about 4, and Hudson was just a little older than 2, and I had them run around the park. They were kind of running laps around the park, and I was trying to get their energy out so that they could come back and get a good night of sleep. And so they're running around, and I'm timing them, trying to make it a little competitive as they go around. And it was the last lap. I could tell they're kind of struggling. They're like, all right, this enough of this, Dad. And so Hudson's coming around the turn, and he comes around the turn. He's probably 15 feet from me, and I just kind of watch his feet start to trip. You know, because he's a little older than 2, and his feet start to trip, and I just kind of, it's like in slow motion, I just watch him face plant into the pavement, and I could tell, like, this is not the, like, okay, just pick yourself right back up, you're going to be fine. I was like, this is a little more serious than that. So he immediately screams out, I run over to him, I pick him up, and, you know, he's crying. And then he had sunglasses on, and his sunglasses, he had hit his face so hard that his sunglasses had basically made indentations in his forehead, kind of right in between his eyes, and there was blood gushing out from his, he still has a scar from it, you can check when he's here, but so it was that much impact. So he's crying uncontrollably, he's got blood coming down his face. And I don't have anything with me. I don't have paper towels or, you know, tissues or anything. So I'm like, the only thing I have is, like, I've got my shirt. So I take off my shirt. I put pressure on the bleeding to try to get the bleeding to stop. I'm holding him. He's got his legs wrapped around me. And he had just been potty trained. And so what happens when you're just a little older than 2 and you're freaking out? Well, he just kind of let it all go, and so he pees all over me. So here I'm holding my 2-year-old, and I've got blood, I've got sweat, I've got tears. I mean, almost every bodily fluid you can think of, and I've got urine on me. And here's the thing about this story: I've been a dad for about 8 years. It's probably my favorite moment of being a dad, because in that moment, he didn't need anything from me. He didn't have anything to bring to me. All he had was his need. And in that moment, I was able to just be there for him. It wasn't like, hey, Hudson, you need to go clean up yourself, get in the shower, you know, let's get the bleeding to stop, put the Band-Aid on. It was like, in that moment, all that I cared about is I just wanted to hold my son. And that's what he needed. And I think that picture is the picture that we have of the God of the Scriptures. He doesn't need us to clean up our mess. What he needs is for us to come to him with our neediness and our brokenness. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, wherever you're at, whether you've never done this and this is the first time you need to do this, or whether you just need to do this again because you just did it yesterday, I'd encourage you to come to him and experience the miraculous invitation and transforming power that God wants to offer you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your invitation. We thank you that you invite us to come to you and experience life and abundant life. Lord, help us to stop running to find satisfaction and pleasure in the things of this world, but to come to you. Lord, change our hearts, change our desires. Help us to repent and help us to see that you want us. You want to be near to us, and you want us to draw near to you. And so I pray that we would do that this morning, that we would respond to your invitation, and that we would come to you. And so we ask, Lord, now, in response to your goodness and this miraculous invitation, Lord, help us to sing. Help us to communicate our joy to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.